Loving Heavenly Father, as we come now to meditate on your word, we thank you for it. Father, it is a living word. It is an active word. It is a word that is sharper than any double-edged sword, a word that pierces joint and marrow. And Father, we ask that you might enlighten the eyes and ears of our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit we might hear and receive your word with joy today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to start off this morning by asking you a history question. Some of you know history is one of my big interests. So I'm going to start off with a history question. You don't need to worry. You don't need to take out a pen and piece of paper. I'm not going to collect your answers and correct you. But I just want you to think about the watershed moments in human history. What are the watershed moments of human history? A watershed moment, of course, is a moment in human history where something so significant happens that the direction of history, the trajectory of human history is changed. You might say a watershed moment is a moment after which nothing is ever the same again. So what would you bring up in that list? In a recent survey where people were asked what are the watershed moments of history, this is some of the answers people gave. Some people mentioned the October Revolution in Russia, when the spread of communism began. Others mentioned the beginning of World War I or the beginning of World War II. The more technologically minded mentioned the printing press and the invention of the steam engine. And the younger, perhaps, mentioned the invention of the internet. And at the top of the list, very rightly so, came the birth of Jesus Christ, even among people who were not a part of the church. The birth of Jesus Christ was one of the most significant watershed moments in human history. But the birth of Christ was the only watershed moment in human history that came from the scriptures. Sadly, people don't recognize that the scriptures, in fact, contain all the universally watershed moments of human history. They contain the most significant moments in human history. And the book of Genesis, particularly, it reads like a greatest hits list of universal moments in human history. Of course, we begin with creation, when man is actually created. That's a pretty significant moment in human history, isn't it? And then we come to the fall, which is the universal moment when all men fall with Adam in his sin. It's also the moment when God hints at the reality of a wonderful plan of redemption that will take a people out of the fallen man and bring them into his kingdom of light. And God tells us that he will send one, a seed of a woman, to crush the seed of the serpent, to destroy the enemies of man. That's a significant moment. And how does mankind respond to this watershed moment of the fall? Well, man falls into great darkness. As we see from the next chapters in Genesis, man seems to get worse and worse and worse. And though there is a faithful remnant, most people fall into dark wickedness. And so then we come to another significant watershed moment in human history, and that's the flood. That's the moment when God decides that he will destroy all living things that live on the earth. All mankind, with the exception, of course, of one faithful family. And then, in that moment, he commands that faithful family to do what he commanded Adam, to go out and be fruitful and to multiply. And he does that so that his great plan of redemption can occur. And then mankind again responds by falling into darkness. There are good men, faithful men, in Shem's line coming from Noah, but most of mankind gathers together in one more watershed moment to build a tower. They gather together to build a tower at Babel, a tower that they hope will prove that they are autonomous, that they can choose for themselves, that they are their own masters. They build the tower so that they can make a great name for themselves. And when God sees them building the tower, what does he do? He comes down, turns them into a confusion, and he spreads them across the face of the earth. They can't speak to each other, they speak in different languages. And from this moment onward, this is a universal watershed moment, because from this moment onward, there isn't one family anymore. The earth is full of different families who can't communicate with each other and who will be constantly at war with each other. These are universal human moments that are important. They're watershed moments. And then we come to a fourth watershed moment. But in contrast to all the moments that have come before here, this moment, instead of having a broad focus across all of humanity, a humanity that's now spread across the whole world, this moment, God focuses in on one man, on one family, on a man who is living a good life in a bustling Mesopotamian city called Ur. This watershed moment, God focuses in on the life of Abraham. And this life is a watershed moment. And as we begin to study his life, we will begin with what was undoubtedly the watershed moment in Abram's life, when God calls him to leave Ur and to go to Canaan. After this moment, Abram's life will never be the same again. It's not only a watershed for Abram. It's a watershed for a people that will be descended from him. It's a watershed for the nation of Israel, the Israelites, the physical descendants of Abram. Because when God calls Abram, he's beginning to call and to shape a nation of people. And their history begins here. But the moment has even greater significance than that. Because from the nation that God will shape from Abram's descendants, he will bring forth one man. He'll bring forth that one man who will be the one seed that he promised at the beginning, the Messiah. The one who will come and conquer God's enemies, conquer man's enemies, who will reign forever, and who will call a people by faith unto himself. Because from Abram will come Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and Abram's greatest descendant. And so you see, the call of Abram ultimately is the beginning of the story of how God will call not just Abram, but his people to himself. It's a story of how his people will respond by faith to his call. It's a watershed moment in our story. It's a watershed moment in the story of Christ's church. And because of that, it's a watershed moment in all of history. And understand how this watershed moment happens. Let's look together at the call that God places on Abram. And let's look at how Abram responds to it. First of all, let's think about the call that God places on Abram's life. And we want to consider three characteristics of this call. The first characteristic is this. It's a call to go. The very first thing God says to Abram that we have recorded in Scripture is one little word, go. And this isn't a little nudge. God isn't suggesting, Abram, maybe you ought to move to him. That's not what God's doing here. No. He says, go. It's a clear, direct command. It's an imperative of imperatives. Go. And it's also a call to go that is a call to leave things behind. God says to him, Abram, go. From your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He's calling Abram to leave his homeland. Now perhaps here in the United States, that might not seem such a big deal. In the Western world, generally, most people don't necessarily live in their father's houses. Most of us here don't live in our father's houses. Most of us here don't necessarily live close to our family. But remember where Abram's coming from. Abram's coming from the Near East, from the Middle East. And in the Middle East, you always live near or in your father's house. You spend your whole life there. And remember when we moved back to Cyprus and we decided to buy a house? We bought a house that was in a different town from where my parents lived, from the town that I grew up in. Now, it was only 15 minutes away, but it was in a different town. And when we shared this news with my father, he was a little distressed. You're leaving me. You're taking my granddaughter away from me. You're leaving your father's house. That's how Middle Easterners think. And that's how they thought in the days of Abram. Because you see, leaving your father's house wasn't just a matter of physically leaving the village. Your father's house, your country, your tribe was where you grew up. It was where you got married. It's where you made your life. It's everything that you found security in. You stayed with your father's, in your father's house. And then your children stayed with you. And that kept the family together and it kept people safe. So God is calling Abram to get up and leave his life of 75 years and to do something that no one else in his culture would even consider doing. He has to leave his family and the security that goes with it answer this call. But it's not just a call to go and leave, it's a call to go somewhere. Now where is he going? Well, we know he's going to Canaan, but at the moment of the call, God doesn't tell him where he's sending him. God simply says, Abram, you need to go to somewhere I will show you. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it like this. Abram went out not knowing where he was going. He was going out into the unknown. And not only is he going out into an unknown land, God is calling him to go out into an unknown land to live a completely different kind of life than what he had lived until that point. He's calling him to live in that unknown land as a foreigner, as a stranger. That's how the author of Hebrews was. He's calling him to be a sojourner in Canaan. Now, until this point in Ur, Ur is a city. Abram has settled in a city. He's had a settled life, probably a comfortable life. There's evidence that he was from a wealthy family. And he's lived probably in a fine house. Now God is telling him to get up, to leave all of that, to go somewhere that he does not know. And even when he gets there, he will not live in a fine house. He will not settle. No, Abram will live in tents. And he will move from place to place his entire life. In fact, even at the very end of the passage we read today, we see Abram moving to three different places. That's what his life will be. In the book of Acts, Stephen tells us in his sermon that Abram will not receive even a foot's length of inheritance in Canaan. And that just means he won't have a place all his own in Canaan. He will be an exile for his entire life. And that's not really the kind of call that people in the ancient world or people in our world today like to hear. It's not the kind of call we like. And the call that Abram receives is a call that mirrors the call that God places on all those whom he has chosen, all those he's called into his covenant family. Jesus, our Lord, calls each one of us to leave our houses, our brothers, our sisters, to leave father and mother, he says in the gospel, and to go and follow him. And he calls us to follow him and to fundamentally change what we understand as our home. He calls us to understand that we will no longer have a home in this world, that we will be strangers and pilgrims in it, that we will not fit in. He calls us to recognize that we are not to be interested primarily in the material comforts of this world, that we are not to invest in the things that the world thinks are important, money and power. It's a call to be sojourners in this land, our entire earthly lives. The call he made to Abram. And it's the call that he makes to each one that he has set apart to be his people. And it is not an easy call. It's not a pushy call. It's not a nice call. It's a call to be known. It's not a call to settle. But it's also not an empty call. Second characteristic of God's call to Abram is that it's a call full of promises. It's a call full of promises. God makes great and wonderful promises to Abram. He promises him wonderful things that will come in the future. And God does that to us just as he did it to Abram. And God makes four main promises that we can identify here, all promises which will be central to Abram's life and to the story of the nation of Israel and to the story of Christ's church. First, God promises to make a great nation out of Abram. In other words, he's promising to give him many descendants and children. and the offspring. Then God promises to make Abram's name great. Make his name great, to make him famous. The third promise is a promise to bless Abram and to bless all those who bless him and dishonor or curse all those who dishonor Abram. And so what God is essentially promising Abram here is to give him divine protection and divine blessing, some kind of great prosperity. And finally, the fourth promise is this, that God promises that through Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as we work through Abram's life in the coming months, we will see that in a limited sense, all of these promises begin at least to be fulfilled in Abram's life. Abram is the forefather of the Israelites, and they will become a great nation. In fact, within two generations, there will be over 600 people descended from Abram. And that's the beginning of the promise to make a great nation out of them. Abram's name will also become quite famous in Canaan. He'll become wealthy, he'll become strong and powerful, and he'll become a man that other kings and warlords and nations around him want to befriend, and you want to be on the right side of Abram. He's a powerful guy. We'll also see how God will bless Abram. Abram will become, as we mentioned, he'll become a rich man. He'll become prosperous in Canaan. And God will protect Abram and his family, most notably his wife, from danger, time and time again. And finally, we will also see that God will bless other nations from Abram's life. He'll bless the nation of Egypt and bless the nation of Sodom. Bless the nation of Moab and Ammon. They will all be blessed by Abram in his life or in the life of his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob. But the reality is that the ultimate fulfillment of these promises will not be found in Abram's life. It won't happen in Abram's lifetime. It won't happen in the lives of his sons or his grandsons or his great-grandsons. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises will only happen as we flow through God's redemptive plan for his people into the New Testament. See, the promise to make a great nation out of Abram, yes, it will be fulfilled by the creation of a large people, the people of Israel, when they leave Egypt after the Exodus. There's a huge number of Israelites who go, and they will be a great nation in Canaan, but that is not, it's not the ultimate great nation. God is promising Abram. No, God is promising to give Abram more offspring than there are stars in the sky. I mean, referring to Christ's church. See, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are counted as offspring of Abram. They're counted as being the fulfillment of this promise, Abram. And the promise to make Abram's name great, while Abram will become great in his own lifetime, that promise is a promise to make Abram's name as great as the name of a king. It's a promise that royalty will come from Abram. And of course, Abram will be the ancestor of every king that ever lived in Israel. They all are descended from Abram. But there's one king who will come, who is the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment. It's in him, in his kingship, that Abram's name will become most famous. The promise of blessing, and we can see that in so many ways in Abram's life and in the life of his church, Christ's church. But in a simple way, the greatest blessing that Abram receives, that he is promised here, is simply that Abram, along with all of his spiritual offspring, will be redeemed. They will be set apart by God. That's the promise. A blessing. There is no greater blessing than that. To be redeemed and to be called God's son. And the fourth promise is a promise that should make everyone here who is not of a Jewish background. You see, the fourth promise, even here in Genesis, look at the scope of the promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just some families in Canaan. All the families of the earth And all the families of the earth are blessed precisely because when we gather together in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be people from all the families of the earth there worshiping God. There will be man from every nation and tribe and tongue. Because you see, God is promising to Abram that one day he will send forth his son. And his son will send forth his disciples to take the good news of his son, that he has come, that he will save, and that he is the king, to every corner of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. How the gospel goes forth. And Paul references this precise promise in Galatians chapter 3. And he says, this is the moment when Abram hears the gospel preached to him. The gospel that will be fulfilled 2,000 years later in Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting here today, it's because God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. These are not little promises, are they? They're not promises of a limited, small-time blessing. These are promises of eternal magnitude. They're wonderful promises. The promises that show us God's plan to call these people out. And there's a problem with the promise. The problem is here in our text. The problem is this. For any of these promises to be properly fulfilled, Abram needs to have one thing. He needs to have a son. And he doesn't have one. And you may say, well, he can get one. And we'll find out. Abram will try to get one all by himself. But you see, Abram's son, who will be the one through whom these promises will begin to be fulfilled, that son has to be born of Sarah. And here she's called Sarah. He has to be born of her. And that's where we can locate the problem. If you look back to chapter 11, you'll notice that it almost seems like a throwaway line. It says, Sarah was barren. She had no child. And when the Old Testament says that, it doesn't just mean that she hadn't had a child yet. It means she could not have a child. She was physically unable to have a child. The woman who has to have a child for these promises to be fulfilled cannot have a child. The promises are an impossibility in human terms. So here comes the Lord God. And he calls Abram to get up and leave his prosperous, settled life in Ur, and to go and live the life of a sojourner in a foreign land, because he's promising to give him a great nation from his offspring. And yet he can't have a great nation from his offspring. Think about what God's calling you to do. I know you know that God can do the impossible. I know that you know that God can do this. But think about this from Abram's perspective. Think about what he's hearing. God wants him to do something, something life-changing. And Abram doesn't know how that could possibly happen. And this will come back in Abram's life, and he will come back to wondering about how this is going to happen. You see, to most people, this call placed on Abram is an impossibility. And so we might expect Abram would reject the call. But the call is like that by design. God intends the call to seem, the promises to seem impossible, because ultimately, the call that God is placing on Abram is a call for Abram to have faith. It's a call for Abram, as Elder Brau reminded us this morning, it's a call for Abram to believe that God is who he says he is. And it's a call on Abram to believe that God will do what he says he will do. It's a call on Abram of faith. No matter how impossible the promises fulfill what they seem to him. It's a call on Abram to act, as Hebrews puts it, on an assurance of things hoped for. It's a call for Abram to have a conviction of things he's not seen. He doesn't see how his wife can have a child. He'd hoped for a child. And now he's been promised a child, but he doesn't know how God will do this. He hasn't seen it yet. And yet Abram is called to be assured God will you this child? That is the call that God places on every believer. He calls us to have faith. The New Testament reality of Christ's resurrection means that we have a wonderful foundation for our faith. We have seen the promises to Abram fulfilled. And this evening around the Lord's table will be a reminder of how God has fulfilled his promises to Abram. We've experienced God's faithfulness already as his church in the New Testament age in ways that Abram could only look forward to. But we too are awaiting the fulfillment of great promises. He has promised that he will not abandon us to the grave. He has promised that he will resurrect and perfect these earthly bodies. He's promised that after we've lived a life of being strangers in a strange land, that he will call us home to our true home. That he will call us home to that city that Abram was longing for. A city that has foundation, a city whose designer and builder is God. An eternal city. The New Jerusalem. Of God. But these are not everyday run-of-the-mill promises that you just make to anyone and that are easily fulfilled. In human terms, these promises are impossible. They're promises that only God can fulfill. And we have to wait for them to be fulfilled. And that's what he calls us to faith. He calls us to believe that he will do what he says he will do. Even though we haven't seen it. And that's why, in human terms, Abram probably should have said no. The world will see Abram, his neighbors will see Abram get up and leave, and they'll say, Abram, where are you going? I don't know. Why are you going? Because God's going to give you a great nation. And they'll look at him and say, Abram, you can't have kids. What are you doing? Are you crazy? But how does Abram respond? He responds by faith. Let's consider his response. There are three elements to his response. By faith, first of all, Abram will go. Verse 4 tells us Abram went. He obeyed the call to go by going. And if you look closely along in that wonderful chapter in Hebrews 11, if you go home this afternoon and read the whole chapter, you'll see that all those who are called by faith will go. They will act. They will act. Their belief in the promises of God, and Abram's belief in the promises of God, was not merely intellectual affirmation that God had made promises to him. No. It was a faith that manifested itself in action, in going. Think about others in Hebrews 11. Noah is called to build an ark, and he builds the ark. Isaac will bless Jacob. Jacob will bless Joseph's sons. Think about a New Testament contrast that perhaps fleshes this out for us a little bit. We see two rich men in the New Testament. We see the rich young ruler, as we often call him in Matthew chapter 19. And he is called by Jesus to follow him. And then we have another rich man called Zacchaeus, who is called to follow him. They both hear the call, but only one of them has faith. Only one of them follows. And that, friends, is the response that all those who are called and set apart by Jesus Christ must have. When they are called, they go. When he calls on us, we must go. And that's what Abram does. He goes by faith. And he also perseveres by faith. Call on Abram came to him while he was still in the city of Ur. Now, even though chapter 12 comes after chapter 11, and in chapter 11 we see that they're already in Haran, we know from the testimony of Scripture elsewhere that in fact a call occurred in Ur. Chapter 12 is going back in time, if you will. And that's probably what drives the entire Abram family with Terah and Lot and Sarai and his brother to leave Ur and go to Haran. That's probably why they go. But for some reason, they don't all persevere. We don't know why Terah stays in Haran. We don't know why Terah chooses to live out the rest of his life in Haran, but he does. He settles there. But Abram does not stay. Abram continues on to Canaan. He perseveres in his faith. And he doesn't only persevere until he gets to Canaan, he perseveres when he gets to Canaan. When Abram arrives in Canaan, he goes to a place called the Oak of Moreh. And what we know of this place is that this was a great pagan worship site. That's the first place Abram seems to go when he gets to Canaan, a pagan worship site. And while to us this may not seem like a big deal, to Abram this would have been a big deal because we need to remember where Abram's coming from. Abram grew up in a syncretistic religious home. We know from Scripture that Abram's family worshipped the true God of the Scriptures, but they also, we know, worshipped other gods in Ur, the gods of Ur, of the Chaldeans. And one thing that happened in the ancient world was when you moved to a new place, you started to worship the new gods. Which was a temptation for Abram. Yeah, think about us. When we move to a new place, we try to assimilate. We try to settle in. Now, we don't do it by worshiping other gods, perhaps, but we might learn the language or learn the customs. Begin to eat the kind of food they eat. But in the ancient world, the way you assimilated was you started to worship foreign gods. And Abram has a history of worshiping pagan gods. And here he shows up in Canaan. And before him, he finds a pagan worship site. And perhaps Abram should just worship the pagan gods to gain their favor while he worships the Almighty. But he doesn't. In the face of temptation, what does Abram do? He claims the pagan worship site for God. He builds an altar there. He believes in the face of difficulty and of distress and of temptation. He believes in God's promises and he perseveres. He won't always persevere. But in this moment, he perseveres. And there's one final characteristic of Abram's response that we need to think about together this morning. Abram responds to God's call by worshiping. Abram arrives in Canaan, and within a short time, he has built three altars to the Lord. And in verse 8, we find out what it is that he does at these altars. He doesn't sacrifice at these altars. That's not what these altars were for. These altars were for worshiping. In verse 8, we see him call upon the name of the Lord. And this is a significant phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, because it reveals what's in Abram's heart. It reveals that Abram recognizes that there is only one name that any man should call upon, and that is God. You may contrast that to the Tower of Babel. You remember what they did. They made the tower to make a name for themselves and call upon their own name. The height of idolatry. They were claiming that they were their own God. But Abram knows there is only one name that deserves to be worshipped. Only one name that deserves all praise and all honor and all glory, and that is the name of the Lord. And Abram knows that because Abram knows that he is completely dependent on his God. He knows that everything that he has come from him. He knows that the call has come from him. He knows that he is the only one who can fulfill these impossible promises. He also knows that he is the one who has given him the faith to act on that call, to answer the call. You see, Abram's ability to go, his ability to persevere, his ability to worship does not come from himself. It comes from God. If our faith depended on our own goodness, on our own strength, if it depended on those things for us to answer God's call and to persevere in our faith, then we wouldn't answer his call. We wouldn't go. And we would not persevere. Neither would Abraham. But he did go. And he did persevere, and the fact that he did is not a testament to his greatness. It's a testament to the greatness and the mercy and the grace of his God. It's a testament to the character of our Savior. See, Abram's faith is not his own. It does not come from within him. It is a gracious gift that is given him by the author and perfecter of his faith. Abram worships God because he recognizes that. See, worship is our humble declaration that we depend on God for all that we have, including faith. And so that's what our response to God's call must be. By faith, we must go. And by faith, we must persevere, and we must worship him, because he alone deserves to be worshipped. That's what God called Abram to do, and that is what he calls us to do. God's call on Abram is the moment when the call of God's people begins to unfold in front of our eyes. Through that call, he sets in motion the shaping of a people. From that people will come the one who will save. He does that so that each one of us might hear his call and by faith answer. It's not an easy call, but it's a one. Heavenly Father, as we consider how you called Abram, father in the faith, out of Ur, the land of pagan idolatry, into an unknown land where you called him to trust in you. We recognize, Father God, that that is the call you place on our lives, to follow you, to live lives of sojourn and exile in this land as we await your fulfillment of great promises, promises that are true for us, and then through the work, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, and for that we worship by faith this day. In Jesus' name.